Well, how's everyone doing today? Good. So let me just give you an upfront apology. If you want an easy example of that the world is depraved and things are broken, look no further than allergies. I was up like all night just sneezing and my nose and eyes were like the Niagara Falls. And so just pardon me for coughing or sniffing because my allergies are winning the war today. If you have allergies, you know what I'm talking about. I'm excited to be with you this morning. We're going to do something a little different than we normally do. So there's some guests in here. So the way we normally do things at Freshwater Sunday morning when it comes to preaching is we strongly believe in expository preaching. And so what that means is we pick a book of the Bible and we literally just walk right through it, verse by verse. We like this for a few reasons. One, it doesn't let JT or I skip anything we don't like. Right, so if you preach just topical all the time, you only get to, you know, you hit your prize baby topics, and you don't get to preach the hard stuff. But if you preach through a book, you don't get to skip anything. And so we really enjoy that, and we believe in you guys and us seeing the context of each passage. So it's one thing just to pick a verse out of its context and preach it. It's another thing to look at the entire argument or the entire flow of a book in its entirety. So we really believe in expository preaching here. And if you've been with us, we've been walking through the book of Ephesians for like 12 years now, since like the very beginning of our existence. We've been in the book of Ephesians, which we've only been in existence for a few months now. So, but we're just walking through. We have a few more weeks left of Ephesians. But we're in chapter 6, so the light is at the, we can see the light at the end of the tunnel. But today we're going to take a detour. We're going to start a new series today, and it's one that I'm pretty excited about. It started kind of like this idea for the series is JT and I, every once in a while we'll meet and we'll kind of just plan ahead of, hey, what are we going to preach on? What are we going to talk about? What does our church need? How is God moving in the lives of our people? What do we need to do? And so since I was meeting JT, of course we met at McAllister's one day, and we sit down and I get a delicious large sweet tea that's like rotting my teeth out as I'm drinking it. And we're sitting there planning, praying about what we're going to preach on next. And by the way, there's some cool stuff coming down the pipeline. I'm really excited about some of the sermon series that we're going to be picking up after Ephesians, so stay in touch with that. But we got to a point where we realized we should probably do something for Easter. And now, for the next 20 seconds, give me grace and give JT grace. We both said something like this: Easter services are normally kind of lame, and we're not really moved by them very much. And we kind of said the same thing about Advent sermons. You know, it's like, okay, for like 20 minutes today, I'm going to think about the incarnation of Jesus, the fact that he was God, he became man. And then for 20 minutes on this day, I'll think about the fact that he was risen. And, oh, he is risen, hallelujah, cool. And then we never think about the resurrection again, like for the rest of the year, right? And so we wanted to do something where it was like, we want to, through the resurrection on Easter, we want to stir our people's affections for Jesus and make them see that the resurrection matters for the gospel. Right, so the work of Christ isn't complete apart from the resurrection. Your salvation isn't complete apart from the resurrection, right? Paul says, your faith is in vain apart from the resurrection. And so we were thinking about, how can we make the resurrection a big deal on Easter when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus? How can we make it such a big deal that throughout the rest of the year, we understand the importance for the sake of the gospel of the resurrection? And that started a conversation about the reason that the resurrection isn't a big deal is because it's neglected in our gospel conversations. When we talk to non-believers, when we talk to believers, we don't really talk about the resurrection when we share the gospel, do we? When we share the gospel, it's a lot like this: hey, believe in Jesus because he died to pay for your sins, right? And that's all true. That is the gospel. But there's nothing else other than the death of Jesus in that gospel presentation. And so we wanted to say, how can we make the resurrection a bigger deal? And then we started thinking, you know, it's not just the resurrection that gets neglected. There's other parts of Jesus' ministry and work on earth that get neglected when we talk about the gospel, that are foundational to the gospel in such a way that if you don't have them, you have no gospel, right? So the resurrection is one of those. The death of Jesus is one of those. And I would argue that the life and incarnation of Jesus is another one of those. So then, for the next 3 weeks, we want to talk about three major parts of Jesus' life and talk about how they affect his earthly ministry and absolutely affect your salvation specifically. Right, so the next 3 weeks, here's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at Christ, how Christ is your righteousness, that's today, how Christ is your forgiveness, and how Christ is your victory. Right, Christ your righteousness, we're going to find in his life in obedience to the Lord. Christ your forgiveness, we're going to find in his atoning death on the cross. And Christ your victory, we'll find in nowhere else but his resurrection from the dead. All right, so the next 3 weeks, we want to walk through the basic foundations of the gospel and show you how these are foundations of the gospel and how apart from them you have no gospel. The righteousness of Christ and his life, the forgiveness of Christ and his death, and the victory of Christ and his resurrection. That makes sense? Cool. So to do that, let me warn you again, and normally at Freshwater, we take a verse and we just walk straight through it verse by verse so we don't miss anything. But for these weeks, we might be preaching a little bit more doctrinally, if you'll allow me to say that, because we're going to be looking at topics such as the righteousness or the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the atonement of Christ, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. And so we might be all over the Bible. And I can't speak for JT, but I guarantee you I'm all over the Bible today. And so much so that don't even try to keep up with me in your scriptures, right? Just listen, because I'm going to be just rattling them off, which I normally hate when guys just rattle off a bunch of scriptures and don't just walk through them. But I think it's going to be important for us to see what the scriptures say about the life of Christ. At the end, we will get to two verses that I'll ask you to flip to. But until then, just put on your seatbelts, because we're going to go through a lot of verses really quick. All right, does that make sense to everyone? Cool. I'm excited to get the series started off. Let's look at the life of Christ. So, I want to look at the life of Christ by starting off with a question. And my question is this, is why does Jesus live so long? Right? So most scholars agree that Jesus lived for about 30 years before he started his ministry, and then his ministry on earth is agreed about around 3 to 3.5 years. Right? So if you hold it together, then you see that Jesus lived till he's about 33 years old. My question is why does Jesus live so long? Now, a lot of you are like, 33, that's not very long. But here's the reality is, if you think about the way that we present the gospel, 33 years seems like a long time. Because we present the gospel to non-believers and believers alike, saying, believe in the death of Jesus so that your sins can be forgiven. And so we emphasize the death of Jesus as the atoning work of sin, which it is. But my question is why doesn't Jesus just die as a baby then? Right? Why does he need 33 years of life? Why doesn't, right when Jesus come out, all right? So here's what we know about sacrifices. We need sacrifices, right? The Old Testament is clear that every sin, the wager of sin is death, and for every sin, a sacrifice must be made. And so in the Old Testament, when you're reading, you have all these lists of rules and all these regulations about how a sacrifice is done, and one of those specific rules is that the sacrifice has to be unblemished. And so what you have is you have sinning Israelite people who sin against God, and then they have to go to their flock, their rams, their doves, whatever they have, find an unblemished member of that party, and then sacrifice it for the atonement of their sins. So we know that two things. We need sacrifice, and our sacrifice must be unblemished. Well, would you agree with me that Jesus was unblemished at his birth? I think so. So why not just sacrifice him then? Save 33 years, start the church 33 years early, get us a jump start on this thing, right? This sounds like a silly question, but I think it's a right question to ask when we present the gospel the way we do, without focusing on, or at least mentioning, the righteousness, obedience, and life of Christ. So the answer to this question is manifold. Right, you can answer this question in many ways. Why is Jesus' life necessary? Those 33 years before his death, why does he have to live those out? Oh man, we could write books and books and books on this topic, right? We even have some in scripture. Jesus came to testify to the truth. That's what he says. He comes to preach the gospel, right? There's that scene where he's doing miracles and he's healing people and everyone's freaking out like, hey, you got to see this guy. He's healing people. And a crowd gathers around him and is like, hey, heal me. And he's like, nut, I got to go to the next town to preach the gospel. That's what I came here to do, right? So we know he came to testify to the truth, to preach the gospel, to indeed do miracles, heal the sick, feed the hungry, to inaugurate his kingdom. He uses language like that to pick 12 men to start his church that reaches the end of the earth. Jesus came to do massive things, to fulfill the scriptures, to fulfill the Old Testament, to be the coming Messiah. Jesus has a busy life, right? He comes to do many, many things. But here's the one thing I want to focus on for our particular series and specifically today and for the work of the gospel and for your salvation in mind is that we want to focus on this, that Jesus' life is necessary because we've been rebellious children before a holy God who need his righteousness and obedience. All right? So here's how we're going to look at this. We're going to look at this idea that Jesus' life is necessary because we're rebellious children who have sinned against a holy God and now are in need of righteousness and obedience. We're going to look at that by exploring three ideas. Here's the three ideas I want to explore. Why do you specifically need Jesus' righteousness? How can we be confident Jesus was indeed righteous? And then what does Jesus' life and righteousness actually do for your life? All right? These are the three things we're going to be looking at. All right, so let's start. Why we need Jesus' life and righteousness. So this story starts out in a garden, right? Just like every bad story starts out in a garden. In this garden, named Eden, God makes people, right? He makes these two individuals, Adam and Eve. He says, hey, this garden's awesome. It's perfect. Nothing's wrong with it. Enjoy it. Pursue the desires of your heart. Have fun. Be fruitful and multiply. Amen. And he says, do all these things to your heart's desire. Fulfill your heart's pleasures, except for this one thing. Don't eat of that tree. Boom, they do it, right? Awesome. Thank you, Adam and Eve. Thank you for that. So they eat of the fruit. The one thing they couldn't do, they do. Right? And this first sin does a lot for us. And I want to point out something really quick that's not going to make sense until we get to the end of the sermon. Here's what we have in the first picture of Genesis 2 and 3, is we have God saying, if you eat a fruit of that tree, you will be cursed. Which implies what? If you don't eat the fruit of that tree, you won't be cursed. Right? And so from the very beginning of the scriptures, we see something really interesting, which has a massive theological implication, which will come out at the end. We see this, that there's no moral neutrality before God. Right? You either eat the fruit and you're cursed and wicked, or you don't eat the fruit and you're obedient and righteous. You see that? There's no middle ground. It's either wicked and cursed, obedient and righteous. That'll be important to us as we get to Christ's life. All right, so sin doesn't stop there in the Bible, does it? No, it escalates quickly. So that happens in Genesis 3. In Genesis 4, we have a brother killing a brother. So Genesis 3, eating fruit. Genesis 4, murder, right? This thing happens fast. And then two more chapters, we have people so sinful that the Bible describes them as every inclination of the thought of their heart was wicked. So much so that God grieves the fact that he made them and he wipes them away. Noah, right? I think that is made a movie, so I think maybe the Bible is based on that movie or something. So Noah and his family, you know, by the grace of God, get saved, and they're delivered from this flood, and then the sin just continues to pick up, does it not? I actually preached a sermon, and I'd encourage you to go listen to it, sometime probably 2 years ago now, for an Advent sermon where I was asked to lay the foundation of Jesus' first Advent through the Old Testament, which I said, can I have 6 hours? Like, no, 30 minutes, go. And so what I did is I just walked through the entire Old Testament and showed, most people agree that in the Old Testament there's 5 genres of literature. And so I walked through each genre of literature, you know, the Pentateuch and the law and the prophets and the historical writing and the wisdom writings. And I showed how the most consistent thing we see in the Old Testament is the disobedience of God's people. It's over and over and over in every part of the Bible. So you start with Adam and Eve, and they sin. And then you have Cain killing his brother, and then you have the epic with Noah, and then you continue on, and you have the Israelite people not being faithful when they're being delivered into the promised land. So they're being taken out of slavery in Egypt, being delivered into the promised land, and they start grumbling like, oh, God is not good, God's not good, right? We have sin there. Then you move on to more of like the kingdom part when Israel, on its own terms, not on God's terms, decides to make itself a king and make itself into a kingdom. And then we have king after king after king after king of Israel being wicked, right? Just over and over and over. Then the kingdom splits and you have two different kingdoms. You have Israel and Judah, and Israel never has a good king, ever. Not once does the Bible describe one of Israel's kings as good. They all say they followed the path of their own heart. And then Judah on the southern has a couple. One's an 8-year-old boy. Right, just wicked king after wicked king after wicked king. And so you move from the beginning of the Bible, starting with the fruit being eaten, into them complaining about the faithfulness of God and sinning against God when they're trying to enter the promised land, into the kingdom period where king after king after king is terrible and wicked and pursuing their own passions instead of the Lord's. And then you get into the prophets, right? And the prophets are consistently proclaiming a message to the people. Repent, for the kingdom is near. Don't trust those people. Trust in Yahweh. Trust in God. And what do people do? They beat those people. The prophets say, turn from your sins and trust God. And then they get beaten. Because people don't want to hear that. So we see the sin of the people stack up and stack up. It's not just in the Old Testament. We move into the New Testament. We see the sin of the disciples all the time. Right? Peter sinning against God, even denying Jesus. Right? We see Paul saying things about the church like this, that your guys' sin is so bad that non-believers are even embarrassed to look at you. Right? And so this like ash heap of sin from the beginning of everything just keeps getting bigger. And there's more sin shoveled on and more sin shoveled on. It keeps getting bigger. And then you exit the Bible as the Bible ends and you start church history and get more and more and more sinful. And the sin keeps adding up. And you have the early church fathers who sin. All right, and then you have the medieval Christians who sin. And then you go to the Reformation where all the reformers are championed and they're sinners. And then you move into the Enlightenment in which men are definitely sinning. And then you move into the postmodern area, the church age, the age that we're in now, and we sin, and this pile continues to get bigger and bigger and bigger until that sparkling moment when you're born, right? Right? The projection of the world has just been brokenness and sin after sin after sin. But there's one shining moment, it's when you're born, right? No. You just add to the pile. So sin continues, and you see where we're going. Right, so my question is, why do we need the life of Christ? Why do we need the righteousness of Christ? The answer is because of the overwhelming abundance of sin caused by all of our forefathers, starting with Adam and definitely including you. And this becomes very real when we see the Bible's language when it starts talking about sin. Let me just read a couple passages to you. Again, don't try to keep up. I'm just going to read, be spouting off some passages. Colossians 3, 5, 6, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Right? So if you practice any of those things, I preached this a couple of weeks ago in Ephesians 3. If you practice sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, or idolatry, the wrath of God is coming upon you. Right now, I don't think we necessarily understand the wrath of God. And even if I spent 6 hours trying to explain to you, we will not understand the wrath of God. Every time I think about the wrath of God, this is such a silly and stupid way to think about it. But I think about something that I'm kind of terrified of because of their wrath. So in fifth grade, I grew up in St. Louis. In fifth grade, there was this kid named Nathan. And the wrath of Nathan was a serious deal. He was like the bully of the school. But he was my next door neighbor, and he loved me. And when I was in fifth grade, I was a puny kid. I mean, I'm not big now, but I was puny. Like, I could have, like, for hide and seek, I could have hid between the cracks in the sidewalk. I mean, I was puny, right? And so Nathan's my next door neighbor, and he's like the tough guy. Like, no one messes with Nathan. The wrath of Nathan will knock you out with one hit, right? And so a lot of times when I think of, like, the wrath of God, I think to myself, like, man, I can just imagine if Nathan was mad at me, because I've seen him, like, punch kids and then, like, cry for 6 weeks straight. Like, can you imagine the wrath of Nathan coming against you? And then you read something like Job 38, right? When the wrath of God is demonstrated for a moment. So think about this. In my fifth grade mind, the most powerful person I can conceive of is my next door neighbor, Nathan, because he's a little bit stronger than me. And now as we start to try to fathom the wrath of God, okay, so think about this. The Bible starts with this guy opening his mouth and things like galaxies falling out, right? We're talking about the wrath of the guy who breathes planets. This isn't some fifth grade bully. We're talking about the God of the universe. Right? So in Job 38, if you want to fear the Lord more, if you want to be in awe of God's power, read Job 38. So bad things happen to Job in his life and things aren't going the way he wants. That's kind of an understatement. Things are going really bad for Job. Right? Nothing in his life seems to be going right. And he starts complaining, why me? Like, why is this happening to me? I've been good. Why is this happening to me? And then God, I love this line. In Job 38 starts like this. God appears on the scene. Job's like, why me? Why me? I'm a crybaby. God says, who is this who darkens counsel without words of knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, make it known to me. And then for three chapters, God just lays it on him. Hey, Job, where were you when I did this? Like, oh, Job, were you there when I told the sea where to start and where to stop? Were you there when I set the wind in motion? Were you there when I, can you hook a Leviathan out of the water? Whatever that is. Right? God just lays that, and I can just imagine Job in that moment, God appearing up like, who darkens counsel without wisdom? Job's like, not me. That is that sucker. Right? The wrath of God is big. And listen, the Bible continues. It doesn't just stop there. So anyone who practices these sexual immorality things, the wrath of God is coming. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. John 3:36, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him forever. And then the classic Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Right? The wrath of God is not something to joke around about. And the wrath of God is absolutely on the heads of those who are disobedient. That's you. That's me. That's everyone who's ever lived before us and everyone who will ever live after us. Disobedient, not faithful, not righteous. When we look in the scriptures, two constant themes are just woven throughout, and that's the unfaithfulness of God's chosen people and the graciousness of God himself. Right? And so we've looked at how wicked and how unrighteous, how unobedient we are. So let's move to the second one. That is, how can we know Jesus' righteousness? How can we know that Jesus is righteous, right? So let me just say this. So far, what I've set up is God commands righteousness. You're not righteous. And I haven't given you a solution. And it's a pretty tricky one. You're probably confused and wondering, what is he going to say? It's Jesus, right? If you've been to church, that's the church answer. It's Jesus. So it's important for us, and we're going to see this by the end of the sermon. It's important for us to be confident in the purity and the righteousness and obedience in Jesus. Because here's what we're going to see. Your security of your salvation is directly related to how obedient Jesus is. All right, so let's take a look at a few things to prove Jesus is righteous for our security. All right, we can know Jesus is righteous from a few ways. First, we can just look at some of the titles that he's given in the scriptures, right? 1 John, John calls Jesus Christ the righteous. Acts 4:27, he's called the holy servant. Acts 3:14, he's called the holy and righteous one. And Revelation 3:7, angels are referring to him as the holy one. Even demons, in Mark 1:24, a demon says to Jesus, as Jesus arrives on the scene, he says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? For I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Right? And so we can see from the titles given to Jesus, this guy from Nazareth, that people are aware that he's holy. Right? It's not some unknown fact. Anyone from angels to demons and everyone in between are using titles like the righteous servant, the holy one, the chosen one, the perfect one, the one without sin. We can even see this more as we look at some of the actual acts of Jesus' life. Right? So Hebrews 4:15. This is a great passage. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we were, yet without sin. A great passage on the sinlessness of Christ. Philippians 2:8. And being found in human form, he, being Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient, even obedient to death, and even death on the cross. So we can also see another tangible demonstration of Jesus' obedience in Matthew 4, which I'm actually going to read this passage. In Matthew 4, when Jesus is being tempted by Satan, we can see his reactions, and this is a great testimony to his righteousness and obedience to the Father. Matthew 4 reads like this. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I was joking with my wife as I was writing the sermon. I just love Jesus' response. It's like, Jesus, if you're the Son of God and you have all the power, then turn these rocks into bread. And if it's me, I'm like, shoot, rocks into bread? Got that. Right? But Jesus is like, man shall not eat of the bread, but only the bread that comes from the Father. Just rattles off scripture to defeat Satan, right? Which is a great testament to the fact that a great way to fight sin is the memorization of scripture. I'm telling you, it helps. When you're tempted to sin, have that scripture in your mind and ready to battle it. That's exactly what Jesus does. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against stone. So Jesus said, throw yourself off a building, because if you're really the Son of God, angels will catch you. Jesus says, Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him, and only him shall you serve. Right, so three episodes right here where Jesus is being tempted by Satan, things that he could have easily done, but he instead chooses obedience and righteousness. And then for the final passage of this proving Jesus' righteousness, this is a fantastic passage, one that I'm actually going to read for you. Matthew 26, 39. I'm going to start in verse 36. Here's a fantastic portrait of Jesus' obedience to his Father. Then Jesus went with them to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking him with Peter and two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. All right, so here's what's happening in that scene right there. You have Jesus, in the next chapter, Jesus is going to be murdered, right? He's going to be crucified on a Roman cross. And so he is being obedient, and this illuminates the Philippians 2 passage where he says Jesus is obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Jesus in this moment is looking square at the face of death. He knows exactly what's going to happen the next day, right? He's not wondering what's going to happen. And he realizes that there's nothing worse than the wrath of God. Because what happens on the next chapter is that the sins of God's people are put on Jesus and he atones them. And we've already seen that his Father has wrath for sin. And so if he is the embodiment of the sin for millions of people, what does the Father have for his Son in that moment? Wrath. And for the first time in all eternity, Jesus is separated from the communion with his Father. And so he's looking this square in the face. And he says, in all reality, let this cup pass from me if it's possible. And then he says the great line, but not my will, your will be done. So Jesus is obedient. His obedience in his life takes him many places that you and I would never want to go. But this moment is one that we could never fathom. That Jesus, because of his obedience, looks at his Father and says, not my will, but your will be done. Crush me. Right? So then here's what we've looked at. We've seen that we need righteousness because we, as well as our forefathers, have just added to the heap of sin that is going to ever presently be until the end of all things when Christ comes back. So we've seen that we need the righteousness of Christ because of our disobedience, and we've seen clearly that Jesus truly is righteous. The Bible is very clear over and over and over and over that Jesus is perfect, right? He's the spotless lamb, right? We've been saying about that just a couple minutes ago. He is absolutely perfect, no blemish on him, completely to the Father's will. So then, what does that do for us? This is where, if you have your Bibles, you can actually turn with me. I want to look at two particular passages. We're going to start in Romans 5. Romans 5, 18 and 19. So we've seen that, again, that we need righteousness because we're unrighteous. Jesus is righteous. So how does his righteousness actually do anything for us? Let's look here. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. 19, this is huge. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, so what Paul is saying here in Romans is this, is that since Adam sinned, right, broke everything, the world is fractured, our will is fractured, everything is fractured because of the sin of Adam. So sin comes into the world and destroys everything, doesn't leave anything untouched, right? That's why I have allergies. Thanks, Adam. So everything gets bent and broken and twisted because of the sin of Adam, and because of that, you're included. Because of Adam's sin, You are now cursed. Many were made sinners. That includes you. So here's what happens when we talk about this passage. A lot of times, especially in 21st century America, is we feel this like little bit of entitlement welling up when we talk about us being punished for sins, Adam's sin. This idea of like, I'm punished for his sin? That doesn't make sense. That's not fair. Like, why would I be punished for his stupidity? I've heard this question multiple times. And here's the reality. Can I just say this? Man, check your heart when you ask that question. You don't talk about unfair. Here's the reality of what happens in Adam's sin. He sins and causes many who would have sinned in their own place to become sinners. Right? You look at the past. You look at your history with sin and tell me that you don't do anything different. Right? You know your propensity towards sin. Do you think you're going to be naturally inclined to righteousness in this moment? No. You're not. You want to talk about unfair? Unfair is the next line. Right? Here's what's not unfair. That through one man's sin, many become sinners. Because here's the reality of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is this, that we have federal heads. This is very theological language, but we're found in Adam. So Adam is our head. And whatever he does, we do. So when Adam sinned, we're broken. Right? That's not unfair. Let me tell you what is unfair. That there's a second Adam. And the second Adam lives perfectly. Completely righteous, completely obedient, and in his death, and you're found in him, you now get his righteousness. You talk about unfair, that's unfair. You getting punished for Adam's sin is not unfair. Look, you know that you're going to sin anyway. You getting Christ's righteousness, now that doesn't make sense, because in no possible world are you completely righteous. The gospel is the most unfair news possible in the best way. The reality that we would gain from Christ's perfect life is the sweetest news you could possibly hear. That's unfair, right? And so that's what we see in this passage, is we see that through one man's sin, so when Adam sinned, sin comes into the world and breaks everything. But what does it say? Through one man's righteousness, many will be made righteous. And so Paul in Romans 5 is making a clear, definitive statement. We need Jesus' life. We need him to be righteous. Because in his death, we're united in him and we get his righteousness. Right? So if Jesus just comes and he dies as a babe, he hasn't had 33 years built up of obedience that he hands to us at the cross of Christ. One more passage. We'll end with this passage, so just hang with me. 2 Corinthians 5. Memorize this passage. 2 Corinthians 5:21. When I first started writing this sermon, I thought about writing this complete sermon just on this one verse, and I thought I wouldn't. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is why I like when people use physical Bibles, because I can tell if you're there when I stop hearing pages turning. Normally when I say that, though, I have some joker in their back. He's like... 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Whew. There is much in this single sentence. Right? This is an incredible depiction of the gospel. So let's just look at this really quick. For our sake, right? So Jesus dies for his people. He made him, whoa, God made Jesus. Thank you, pronouns. He made him to be sin when he knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness. So God makes Jesus to be sin. How does he do that? He takes all the sin of his people, all the sin of his church, and he places it on Christ. Right, so Jesus is literally the embodiment of all of the sin of God's people. So in that moment, even though the passage says Jesus knew no sin, none of those sins that were placed on him are his. He doesn't encourage them. He doesn't help them. He doesn't become partakers in them, like the Bible says. He's not a partner in them. He has nothing to do with these sins. But the sins of all of God's people are placed onto Jesus. So the man who knows no sin, has not committed any sin, has no guilt, has no shame, is made to be sin so that you and I and the rest of the church might become the righteousness of God. Allow me to get theological for a second. So there's a doctrine called double imputation. Hang with me. It's not as difficult as it seems, right? It sounds like a fancy theological word. It's really not. Imputation means to give someone that wasn't theirs, to give someone something that wasn't theirs, right? So double imputation is just two parties giving to each other what they don't deserve and what wasn't theirs, right? So imputation makes it sound like a really scary thing, but it's really not. I mean, are you ready for the stupidest example of double illustration you've ever heard, double imputation you've ever heard? Here we go. So you pull up to McDonald's, and they say, "Welcome back to McDonald's." And you're like, "How'd you know I was here?" It's kind of presumptuous of you, don't you think? Like, just assuming that I've been here? Welcome back to McDonald's. Watch it. So you say, "All right, I'll let you slide on that one. Here's what I want from you, Mr. Presumptuous. I want a McDouble. And make it plain, because another example of the brokenness of the world is condiments and tomatoes." Right? So you pull up, "Welcome back to McDonald's. Pff, give me a McDouble, plain. If it's not plain, I'm coming after you." Right? And like, pull ahead to the fifth window. Okay. You stop, and they say, "That'll be $1.08. I've got so many McDoubles, that's exactly what it is with sales tax." And here's what happens to me every time. Is I'm like, "I've got a dollar bill in my wallet." I'm like, "Oh, I just need 8 cents. That's easy." Search around, I find 7. I'm like, "Am I going to have to use my card for $1.08? Happens every time. I'm like, "Fine, here's my card." I'm like, "Can you just give me a penny? I don't know. Here's my card." And so in that moment when he scans, what happens is I've just imputed to McDonald's $1.08. Right? I've given to them something that was not theirs. And what do they do in return? They impute to me always something with condiments on it. I get about like 3 seconds. I'm like, "Try again." Or in the worst case scenario, I'm driving enough time, like, in that moment, I just want to die. Those little like onions that are baked into a McDonald's burger. Oh, it's the, talk about get behind me, Satan. That's it. And so I give to them $1.08, and they give to me a McDouble plain, hopefully. And in that moment, what just happened, in the stupidest way possible, is double imputation. Right? I gave to them something that wasn't theirs, $1.08, and they've given to me something that wasn't mine, a plain McDouble. All right? Does that make sense to you? So this is what we're talking about with double imputation, is two parties exchanging that didn't belong to each other. And when we talk about the righteousness and the life of Christ, we're talking about double imputation on a cosmic level. On a cosmic level, that God would find it fitting, that God would find it satisfying to send Jesus, to incarnate his son, to send him in the form of a baby, to live a perfect life for 33 years, doing exactly what the Father would have him do, performing exactly to a T the will of God. The great exchange, as theologians refer to it as, the major double imputation, the climax of the scriptures, is that Jesus takes that 33 years and eternity of righteousness, and he says, "Yours." And he looks at our sin and the sin of everyone after us and before us. And he takes the sin of the church and of his people and he says, "Mine." This is double imputation on a cosmic level. There's nothing better than this. There's a few words in 2 Corinthians that are important to look at. Two words. If you still have your Bibles, go back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5:21. In about the middle of the verse, it says, "So for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ." So scripture talks about this idea of being united with Christ. If you're hanging out with me right now at all and you're thinking about doctrine and I'm talking to you, this is the doctrine that's consuming my mind, is this idea of union with Christ. What does it mean to be united in Christ? So the scriptures say that God made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him, once we're united in him, we might become the righteousness of God. And so here's how this uniting happens, is that the Bible says that in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we're united with him. And then it even says, but how much more are we saved through his life and obedience? And so in his death, we're united with him, we're found in him, so that when he gives us his righteousness, when the Father sees us, he doesn't see us, he sees his son. Does that make sense? We could flip to many passages to talk about this. We could flip to the parable and where the wedding banquet feast where God sends out for many people to come to this banquet feast, and well, the father in the parable sends out for many people to come to the banquet feast, and one person shows up who's not wearing the right robe. And what does the father do? He says, "Well, that's not the right robe. Get out." And it seems harsh because the man's kicked out of the feast because he's not wearing the proper clothing. Like, wait, that seems contrary to the gospel, doesn't it? Like, isn't the gospel for anyone? Like, doesn't matter what you're wearing, like, come and be a part of the feast. This is not contrary to the gospel, because what the robe is the righteousness of Christ. So you show up to the end of all things, when the new earth comes and the new heavens established on earth, you show up to that moment, apart from being robed in the righteousness of Christ, you have no place at the table. A place at the heavenly table is only purchased through the righteousness and the life of Christ. So the question I pose is, why does Jesus have to live for 33 years? Why is Jesus' life necessary? And the answer that I want to pose to you is that it's your everything. Jesus' life is your everything. It's not complete without his death and resurrection. But his death and resurrection aren't complete without his life. Jesus' life is your everything. And here's my last encouragement to you is take heart and take hope in the life of Jesus. Because here's the reality. When we really tease out the implications of us being united in Christ, of us being found in him, of Jesus' righteousness being a robe or a cloak that we wear so that when the Father sees us, he sees his Son, here's what it means. When you're unfaithful, Jesus is faithful. When you're not patient with your spouse, Jesus has perfect patience with his church. When you're dirty, Jesus is clean. When you're lacking, Jesus is complete. You see this? And so in those moments of your deepest, darkest despair and your sin, when you're wallowing around like the youngest son in the filth of pigs, Jesus is complete. So the Father doesn't see you rolling around in the filth of pigs, pursuing your own passions, being dirty and lacking before him. No, no, no. He sees the perfect, obedient life and righteousness of his Son that was given to you in your union with him. The life of Christ is your everything. As sure as Christ is with the Father, so will you be. Because when he sees you, he doesn't see the dirty wretch that you truly are, but he sees the wonderful, righteous Son that Jesus really is. Jesus' life is your righteousness. Take hope in it. Let's pray. Jesus, you are very, very good. Lord, the reality is in 33 years, there's millions and billions of chances to sin. But for every one of those opportunities to sin, Lord, you didn't. And so for every moment that you chose righteousness, the gospel continues. For every moment that you choose righteousness, it covers our disobedience. So Jesus, I pray today that those in this room would find themselves at the end of all things, united in you, found in you. Lord, I pray for those, if there's anyone in this room who is not found in you right now, change that right now. Lord, penetrate the hearts of the unbelievers and strengthen those of who already believe in you. Lord, in those moments when we are sinning over and over and over and we can't pick ourselves up and we start to doubt if we're even saved, when the questions like, if I was really saved, would I be doing this? When those things start to arise, Lord, give us the comfort of your righteousness. Give us the comfort of your obedience. Give us the comfort to know that in our worst moments, you don't see our worst, but you see Christ best. Lord, help us understand the reality and the necessity of Christ's life. Of his active obedience given to us in our union with him. Lord, you are so good to us. I ask that we can be faithful and being good to those around us in return. Lord, let us be a church on fire because we understand that we've been given a place that we didn't deserve at the table. We love you, and we ask that you continue to move amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.